before you, grateful for this opportunity to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the blessing that we all witnessed yesterday with the wedding of Molly and Ryan. We ask that you would bless their relationship with many, many decades together as they grow closer to one another and as their love for one another reflects the relationship that your son has with the church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to continue on in our study of 1 Peter. We're now up to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 13 to 22. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. So we're continuing this overarching, we had the summary last week, and this is a transition verse. It as much belongs to what was said last week as it does to what we're covering today. We saw last week there was that quote from Psalm 32, verses 12 to 16, and that was directed towards encouraging, well, then Israel, but Peter is using that now, that quote, to encourage believers to respond to evil with goodness and peace. And the reason that is so is because the Lord looks favorably upon those who do so. And he is against those who do evil. So the idea is, if you respond to evil with evil, then you are just as evil as what you're responding to, and the Lord looks against that. The Lord is opposed to that. And of course, that was all in the context of temporal punishment. That's not talking about being sent to hell. That's talking about God's judgment, God's punishment here now. So now Peter continues on. He says, who is there to harm you? And that word harm there that gets translated that way is actually the same word as evil. The same word as evil that we saw in that quote from Psalm 32. You know, the Lord is against those that do evil. So who is there to do evil to you if you, and the word prove there is if you become zealous for what is good? And this is a rhetorical question. Right? The answer seems to be obvious. Right? It's not that he's expecting somebody to say, oh, I know. Right? The answer is no one. Right? And we have to sit back and scratch our head and say, wait a second, people still do bad things to others that are doing good. But Peter will explain this. This is, you know, this will make sense. We have an inverted if-then clause. We start with the then, and then we go to the if. Right? And Peter, in his structure, is going to do the inverted if-then, and then he's going to flip around and do a regular if-then, right, as an alternative. So, then, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? All right, so that's our inverted if then. And the process here, the if side, is if you are zealous to do good. And the word zealous here indicates a strong passion. All right, and this passion is such that it drives one to lengths that are abnormal, that go beyond what other people will do. And so we've seen throughout Peter that he's been exhorting his audience to do good. You do good so that you stand out among the Gentiles. You do good so that the king has no reason to punish you. And Christians keep a good name in the kingdom or in the realm. Right? You do good. Right? And so he's continuing talking about behavior. He says, do good. And if you have this zeal for doing good, if you are passionate to the point that you are doing good so much so that people look at you and you stand out for what you are doing, the general response is, nobody's going to have anything to hold against you. Nobody is going to do anything against you because you're doing good. And that's the general answer. And while this is dissatisfying in some way, because we recognize that there are exceptions to that statement, Peter's going to address those exceptions in the rest of the passage. All right, but he starts off, the general state of affairs is that if you're zealous for doing what's good, people will leave you alone. People will not persecute you, generally speaking. Now, this, and as we look at the next couple verses, it kind of brought to mind, as we look at persecution, have you met those kind of people that everything that doesn't go the way they want it, they interpret that as being persecution? Somebody cuts them off on the road, I'm persecuted. They knew I was a Christian, they cut me off because I've got, you know, the fish on the back of my bumper. Or this person looked at me wrong in the grocery store and they're persecuting me. And Peter is just about to squelch that grammatically. There isn't a whole lot of room for that in what Peter's about to say. But we do have to think about it, and I'd like to ask you, what are some of the reasons that we as believers suffer? What brings in or brings on suffering in Christians? And this is an open question. Ron.
When you first started this lesson, it brought to mind the current shot and killed by the people to make that transition of what we're talking about. So
we'll get there. We'll get there. That's a difference of straight up difference of religion. We worship one God and they don't. They worship something else and oppose us. What other causes are there for suffering? Yes, ma'am. We sin. Right? And I'll talk about that in a minute. But there are times that we just bring it on ourselves. And Peter has already talked about that. We saw that last week, although I realize you weren't here. But there was that, you know, don't return evil for evil. And the implication there is because if you do, you bring God's judgment on yourself. Although the way Peter's gentle, he says, because you've had blessings set aside for you, right, for that particular instance. But so we bring it on ourselves. Are there other ways or other reasons that we suffer? Yes, ma'am.
Because of others around us, they sin.
Because others sin. And so right there, we have now hit what I consider the three categories of suffering. And again, we'll look at that in a couple minutes. And Peter goes on, he says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Now, this is an exception clause to what Peter has just said. He says, who is there to harm you, to do evil to you if you prove zealous for good? And there's that contrast between evil and good. Right. So here's our exception. Right. He says, but, and here this is a very strong contrast, right, strong disjunction between no one's going to hurt you. No one's going to do evil to you. But even if, and this is a fascinating phrase, it's listed out in the grammars because it's a rare thing in Scripture. This is, we're familiar with first class, second class, and third class conditionals. All right, first class, if and it's true. Second class, if and it's not true. Third class, if and maybe they will and maybe they won't. This is the fourth class conditional. And this gets into an older part of Greek that was already being phased out by the time the Bible was written. It doesn't happen very often. And this fourth class is, yeah, maybe it might happen. And this is, it's an optative. But it's another step removed in likelihood beyond maybe they will, maybe they won't. But even if it might happen. All right, so Peter is indicating here that this suffering, this exception he's talking about, is not the norm. This isn't our everyday troubles and trials that we face. This is even if. So he says, even if You should, and here I think our English has changed enough, even if you might suffer for the sake of righteousness. And so here Peter is talking about straight up undeserved suffering. You are not suffering because you brought it on yourself. As a matter of fact, as he says, this is because of righteousness. The word righteousness here, the way Peter lays this out, is nearly a synonym for good that he used in the previous verse. But it seems to carry a little bit more here. This is, if you are suffering because you are in this state of righteousness, because you are righteous before God, and of course that righteousness then is carried out in our conduct. But this is persecution because you are a believer. This is persecution because not just that you're a believer, but you're a believer functioning the way you're supposed to be functioning towards Gentiles, towards the king, towards your environment. You're a believer in, we'll call it, in good standing. So even if you should suffer for this sake, and where it says for the sake of, this is literally because of. If you suffer because of righteousness. So and then Peter ends this with just a single word. He says, blessed. The you are is our English insert there to make it work for English. But he just says, blessed. Right? Now, if we were to trace back a few verses, the last time Peter talked about suffering in the context of, you know, people are doing evil to you, and if you respond with good, with a blessing instead of evil, he says, praise. And this seems to be a step past that. This isn't just praise. This is blessing. God has a blessing. So let's take a quick look at categories of suffering. All right, and we had talked earlier, this is my term, self-induced misery. Right? And we bring it on ourselves. Now, that can be sin. We suffer because we transgress God's will. We do things that are not part of God's plan for our life. We're aware of those, and there are times that there are direct consequences for that. Sometimes God just sits back and lets us pay the price for what we did. We reap the harvest of what we've sown. Sometimes he takes a more active role and he actively disciplines us. But these are things that we bring on ourselves. And this is, I would consider, a good chunk of the suffering that believers go through is we do it to ourselves. Then we have undeserved suffering. And that was what we saw last week, where people, believers, are just caring about their everyday lives. They're doing their thing. And the sinfulness of others, as you were saying, that, and particularly with respect to unbelievers that are looking to find fault, as Peter has mentioned it in chapter 1, seeking to slander believers, they're persecuting them just because of their sinfulness, not really any fault of the believer. So we have undeserved suffering. And then we have this suffering for righteousness. And this is the direct consequence of you do good, and as a result of that, that good that you do from who you are as a believer, so you go out and do good, and that goodness brings upon you evil. That goodness brings upon you suffering. And this is where Peter's going with it, if this remote possibility. And there's the response where with undeserved suffering we have praise. And even in when I say praise, that still carries an inherent concept of a blessing, as it's laid out in the previous passage. That's looking ahead. Right? But here, blessing seems to be a step above praise, so that there is a greater blessing for those that fall in this category. And the rest of our passage here is going to be talking about this scenario. If I can get this to event. Is it going forward? No, there we go. All right. But Peter goes on, he says, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. All right. And this is assurance. This is building up the confidence that even if you fall in this category of suffering, if this happens to you, he said, he starts with, do not fear their intimidation. And that's literally, do not fear their fear. And that's the way it's laid out. He's quoting Isaiah 8:12. But he modifies it. He actually changes pronouns here to fit the situation. And here we have this unspecified they. And we still do this in English. We say they. They did it. Well, who? Well, they. Right? And we're not looking at anybody in particular. We're just speaking of those who are not us. They. But he says, do not fear that impersonal they. Don't fear the fear that they cause. Don't fall into that trap. And that's why I think it actually seems well translated here, intimidation. Don't be intimidated. Now, in Isaiah, there, or as Peter quotes Isaiah, this is one, a reminder that there have been previous generations of those that are faithful to God that have been intimidated, or that others have tried to intimidate them. And Peter, as he's looking at it, he says, see, that's happened before. Don't, just like Isaiah said to them, don't be intimidated. If you fall in this situation, don't be intimidated. Don't fear their fear. And so he's telling them, don't be their prey. Don't fall into their fear that they're trying to make you feel. They want you to be afraid. Don't fear. Don't fear their persecution. Don't fear the suffering that they may bring on. And this specifically, this is talking about, don't let that fear, don't let that intimidation keep you from doing what is right. Don't look at it and say, well, you know, I could do the right thing, but if I do, this is going to happen. They're going to come and they're going to squish me. He says, don't let that fear stop you. Don't be intimidated. Do the right thing. Do the righteousness that's a reflection of who you are. Now, this provides an interesting echo to what we saw a few weeks ago with the relationship between wives and husbands. Remember what Peter was saying to the wives? He says, submit. All right. Not fearing, and remember, then he turns around and he's talks about the husband and the reasons that husbands shouldn't intimidate and dominate their wives. All right, but here, this is an echo that just as the wives should not fear their husbands, should not fear that intimidation, they should do good. Now, Peter's saying, yeah, that's the church and the way the church responds to suffering is actually a larger reflection of this godly wife model. Now, as we're going to get into the next passage, can someone tell me what is the opposite of defense? Now, if you tell me a good offense, yeah, I saw that, Sam. What's the opposite of defense?
Attack.
Attack, not offense. All right. But here it's actually going to be particularly attack in the terms of blame. Now, here's a thought, and again, an open question. Can you defend somebody while you're in the process of attacking them? Can you defend somebody while you're in the process of attacking them? Ron says no. Now, think about this for a second. Husbands and wives, many of us are in the husband-wife relationship. If you're angry with your wife and you're verbally attacking your wife, are you going to simultaneously be defending her against someone else? Maybe. Now, I'm going to do a little bit of retranslation here. The way the English comes out didn't come out well. But sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So here, where Peter started with, don't be intimidated, don't fear their fear, that was the negative. And he does a lot of the contrast. Don't do this, do this. And this is the do this, the positive half. Don't fear, rather sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts. Now, here, again, we got to wrestle a little bit with language. The word sanctify here, to set apart, in this sense, actually means to declare holy. So, don't fear them. Rather, declare the Lord Christ holy in your hearts. So that's we're talking internal attitudes, both sides. Fear or saying Christ is holy. Don't fear. Rather, declare the Lord Christ holy. And here when he says Lord Christ, this is strongly tying Jesus Christ, whose role is Lord, to the Lord that was quoted in Psalm 32 just a couple verses before. So Peter's making that very close correlation here. And here, some of you may have a slightly different translation. If you're looking at King James or New King James, some of them say as God or Christ as God. And that's, I'm not going to get into text criticism, but that was a mistake, an error that was introduced much later in the copying process. But the command to declare or to acknowledge as holy here is the alternative to fearing. And this is where we now are looking at reasons that people suffer. We're going to hit an important topic. Can we blame God for our suffering? And this is a question that comes up and people ask, you know, God's in charge. Isn't it really, it's his fault? Isn't it his fault that we're suffering? And this is what Peter is talking about. He says, don't fear their intimidation, but at the same time, you need to look at and consider, acknowledge that the Lord Christ is holy. Meaning that he doesn't do wrong things. He is set apart. He is not subject to the failings that we have. So in all things, we are not to blame God. And this, when it says sanctify Christ in your hearts, this Peter goes on to explain, says always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. That's a long phrase. All right. But the idea, he says, consider, acknowledge that God is holy. And it's not that you are, I think he is. No, this is the state that he is, and I'm recognizing the truth about him. Right. Rather than fearing the intimidation, I recognize the truth about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is holy. And so, because he is holy, and because of our relationship with him that Peter lays out in chapter 1, remember, can anyone tell me how believers are to handle suffering as Peter laid out in chapter 1? I know that was a while back. How are we to handle suffering? Anyone? He says, looking to the things to come, our hope to come. So it becomes a matter of focus. And we aren't to focus on the troubles and the trials that we face. We're to look past them to the hope that has come and the blessings that are set aside for us. And so here now, Peter is saying, acknowledge that Christ is holy, remembering the things to come. And as we look at that hope and we express that hope, we need to be ready, be prepared. We're able to do at a moment's notice a defense to everyone who asks. And this is talking about unbelievers that look at Christians who are suffering and they say, why are you acting like that? That doesn't make sense in this context. You are not responding evil to evil. You are blessing those who curse you. Why are you doing that? That doesn't fit. Shouldn't you be angry? Shouldn't you get him back? Shouldn't you go to the boss and make sure that guy gets fired because he just did something wrong? Whatever that may be. And Peter's saying there will be people that will recognize it, that your response doesn't fit with what they think it should be. You're doing something that shows your zeal for good. And they're going to ask. And when they ask, you have to be prepared to make a defense. Now, if you're sitting there going, God, this is your fault that this guy's treating me poorly. God, this is your fault. How can you let this happen to me? At this point, that view is saying, God, you're out of line. God, you aren't holy in letting this happen to me. You can't do this to me, God. I've been good. I've been doing the right thing. Why are you doing this to me, God? And that view, that way of looking at God is counterproductive. It doesn't fit with the idea of making a defense for our hope. So if we're looking at that hope and thus handling the suffering well, we should be ready to say, well, you know why I can look at this and return a blessing is because I have this hope. I'm looking past this to what is to come, what I know is mine, that God has promised to me. And making that defense, saying this is mine. So give an account for the hope that is in you. So now, something we've got to think about. I'll pose this as another question that nobody seems to be answering. Is there a difference between giving the gospel and making a defense for our hope? Anyone? Is there a difference between giving the gospel and making a defense for our hope? Sam says no. So Christy says they're the same thing. A lesser defense. Christy's not sure now. Yes, ma'am. Okay, I would agree that we're talking assurance, not the watered-down English version of hope. I'll agree there. So you're saying that's equal to the gospel. Okay. Anyone want to go contrary? Ethan, are you going to dare to be different? Good distinction. Good distinction. Did everyone hear that? All right. And I would take that just a smidge further. All right. In that we have hope. And so there's this connection between I, me, my, and us, we, hope. And the gospel is something that we have looked at and believed. But when we give the gospel, now we're talking to you. This is for you that you need because he died for you, and that's how you can share in this hope. But there seems to be a difference in focus. I'm looking to the things ahead, and this is applicable to me. At this point, the gospel is applicable to you. The question is, are you going to recognize that? So there, but you're right. The gospel is, if you will, our means of going from here to there, getting in, tapping into the hope that's been laid before us. And the unbeliever doesn't have that yet. So they're very closely tied, and I think that's why people are struggling. But they're not quite the same. Now, before we get there, what's a conscience? What's a conscience? What's that? Sure, let's give me a worldly view answer. No.
That's a worldly view answer.
A little voice in your head that tells you, yes, you should, this is a good thing or a bad thing.
Okay, so it's an internal right-wrong indicator. Okay. All right, I'll go with that. It's an internal right-wrong indicator. Do unbelievers have consciences? Yeah. Do believers have consciences? Is there a difference between the conscience of a believer and the conscience of an unbeliever? Why? The Holy Spirit. Ours is informed in a way that theirs is not. Or maybe I should say ours is informed from a different direction than the conscience of an unbeliever. But having a conscience is a human thing. It's something that assuming that your mind is working appropriately. We're not talking those exceptions, but in a general sense, everybody's got one. All right. Now, when Peter says with gentleness and reverence, and this actually goes back to the previous verse but carries on here, we're to make a defense with humility and fear. And the point that when people take the finger and say, God, this is your fault, that's not humility. That's saying, this is about me, and I am focused on what's happening to myself, and I really don't care that the official definition of God is holy. He's offending me. All right, so Peter is saying, declare Christ holy, acknowledge that he is holy with humility, being focused outside yourself, and fear. And here's the sort of appropriate reverence for God, awe for God, because of who he is. And that distinction between who we are and who he is. And there's this subtle contrast now between the fear of God and fear of Christ and the fear of intimidation. So we are, don't fear. Remember that God is holy and have the appropriate attitude towards him. And he says, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing which you are slandered. That sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? Didn't we just have this verse a couple passages ago? All right, well, Peter's picking up and he's using that again. But again, this is within that more narrow confines of people who are suffering because of righteousness. And again, now you have those that are causing the suffering. Part of that seems to be a slander thing. You are doing evil. This righteousness that you perform, that you live out, that is a reflection of your state with God. This thing that you're doing is evil. It's bad. So they're calling good bad. And Peter says, yeah, don't blame God. Rather, respond appropriately. Give it so that you can give a defense if they ask. All right. Keep your attitude right with the Lord, and keep a good conscience. And the idea here is, if you're blaming God, or if you're responding to evil with evil, these things, you're gonna know they're wrong. That's going to cross your conscience. That's going to poke you in that informed right-wrong sense that we have. And here the idea is, he says, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So there is, again, this is the last time Peter talked about this. This was looking eschatologically, and he's doing that again. There's going to be a time when we're all going to stand before the Lord Christ, who is the judge, and they will recognize that what we are doing, that what they slandered us for, those things were right, and thus they will be ashamed because they opposed what was right. But he's saying, keep a good conscience, meaning if we respond poorly, if we blame God, if we attack them because they're attacking us, we too will stand with shame before the Lord. Regarding this instance, we will be ashamed, just like the people that brought it on. So he's now saying, not only is how we deal with this now, it has implications now, but it also has implications later, which he said before. He's saying the same thing that he's talked about before. But in this particular instance, this more narrow scope, this is still the case. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And we get to our final verse this morning. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And the shorthand way of saying, this is assuming a context of suffering. This isn't if we're going to suffer. This is when we are suffering. So this, let's keep that straight. He says, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for what is doing right than what is doing what is wrong. And there's the suffering for doing what's wrong, self-induced misery. It's God's punishment that we bring on ourselves. And Peter's got this framework here that, yeah, that's going to happen every time kind of thing. That we bring it on ourselves. So he said, if you're going to suffer, don't bring it on yourself. It's better, since you're suffering, that we suffer for doing what is right. All right, so if you suffer either way, might as well suffer for doing the right thing rather than suffer for doing the wrong thing. Because when we suffer for doing the wrong thing, we're getting God's judgment rather than God's blessing. So those are our two options in the scenario. If you go out and you do the right thing, if you're doing God's will and you suffer for it, it's better to do that than to suffer for the wrong reasons. But the interesting thing is, this is a closing argument for where Peter started. We have another fourth class conditional. If this is, and there's the potential, but it's a removed possibility. If God should will it so. And here Peter indicates that there is the possibility that there are situations in which God, it is God's will that we suffer. So yes, there are times that, you know, God did it, so to speak. But that's unusual. That's the rare condition. And he's doing something. He has his reasons. And in those situations, we still need to do what's right, because there's blessing associated. We don't want to have God put us in this situation where we suffer and then we fail. We do what's wrong. We do evil. We are to recognize that he is holy. We are to defend, because we're still looking at our hope. We make it through our suffering and we handle it well because we are focused on the hope that is ahead. And as we focus on that hope, even if this is God that has put us in this situation, it's better to be there because God put us there and there's blessings associated than if we put ourselves there and we're the suffering we get, we brought it on ourselves. And this, then, remember, we've got the four at the beginning. I ignored that. But four, and this is supporting the previous verse that we had, where he says, keep a good conscience. Keep a good conscience. Look at him with humility and fear. So this is bolstering that command to do it that way, because it's better to suffer for what is right than what is wrong. Any questions? Yes, ma'am.
Well, I can think of a time during suffering.
You're stealing my thunder for next week. You're stealing my thunder for next week. And that's exactly the argument he makes in the very next verse. He's comparing it and giving that as the basis for this is how what Christ did and how he handled it as our example to look forward to. So Ron, back with your initial concerns. Did this help? Thank you for being honest. Anything else? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that you are our holy and that your Son is holy. And that we have a hope that you have set before us. And that we are able to look to that hope that you have informed us enough regarding that hope that we can use as a motivation for our response in those times in which we do suffer. Father, I ask that you would give us wisdom in our response, that we would in all things please you, that we would in all things do what is right. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen.